Let's turn back to our passage. It is familiar to us now in Exodus chapter 20, verses 1 through 3. Now, this morning we spent our time to consider the subject of giving glory to God and went through some applications with that. Let's look a little further to what it means to have thoughts of God, to think of God, to meditate upon God, and to remember God. These are all connected to the first commandment. So please give your attention now to the reading of God's holy and inspired word in Exodus chapter 20, beginning with verse 1. And God spake all these words, saying, I am the Lord thy God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. We come to the encouragement from the promise that we find in Isaiah chapter 55, in the reading of God's word. For as the rain comes down and the snow from heaven, and do not return there, but water the earth and make it bring forth and bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me void, but it shall accomplish what I please, and it shall prosper in the thing for which I sent it. Our prayer this afternoon is that God would bless the reading and the hearing and the application of his perfect and holy word. Amen. Sometimes we hear the popular saying that goes like this: you are what you eat. And there's some wisdom to that. We understand what we mean by that. Your physical body tends to reflect what you put into it. You are what you eat. But there's another way to look at that. We might say from a spiritual perspective that you are what you think. You are what you think. What goes into your mind and what you think is really a reflection of you. And we hear this in God's word, Proverbs chapter 23 and verse 7. Again, a familiar passage. For as he thinketh in his heart, so is he. So is he. Consider today your thoughts. What is in your mind? What you think? They're a part of your very being. They represent your innermost desires. The things that you think about, in many ways, it's you. It's you. You know what your thoughts are. The world has no idea. Haven't figured out technologically how to display people's thoughts to the world. But what you're thinking about is private. It is you. And in many ways, what you think about is a reflection of your very being. Well, this next section of our consideration of the duties of the first commandment, it turns toward our thoughts of God. Our thoughts of God. So let's look to our larger catechism question of 104, which you'll see in your worship order here. I'm trying to just take this in little bites, so sometimes it doesn't quite flow with the whole thing, but just this first part: what are the duties required in the first commandment? And we've looked at all of these so far. The duties required in the first commandment are the knowing and acknowledging of God, to be the only true God and our God, and to worship and glorify him. That was we looked at that this morning, accordingly by. And so here's a transition in the answer. Here is where we begin to see the ways in which we can go about doing all the things we've talked about so far. And so the first section of this part of this answer says that by thinking, meditating, and remembering of God, as the answer goes on. So I think this is actually a really good section to take, and let's try to consider those three things this afternoon: thinking about God, meditating upon God, and remembering God. I think you could see a connection between those three things. We'll try to bring that out this afternoon. Thinking, meditating, and remembering. If you'll just look at those three things at once, it's unlikely you're going to remember something you haven't thought about. Right? And if you see meditating is sort of in the middle. You think about something and you think on it, you meditate upon it, and then it is likely then that you'll remember that thing. So let's sort of approach it in that from that division. First, the idea of thinking about God, our thoughts upon God, the scriptures are filled with these particular references. And so I think this is important in our walk with God. We see in Malachi 3 and verse 16, they that feared the Lord spake often one to another, and the Lord hearkened and heard it, and a book of remembrance was written before them for them that feared the Lord and those that thought upon His name. So the ones that fear the Lord are the ones that think about God. They're the ones that put their thoughts upon God, and those people are set apart in God's Word as a special group of God's people. The Bible has so much to say about the thoughts and the intents of the heart. In many ways, we're doing an overview of that because there's so much in the Bible about this particular subject. Well, let's be careful to define some of our words this afternoon. And what does it mean? What are your thoughts? How would you define your thoughts? If you think about it, if you think about how you would define your thoughts, it's actually one of those words we don't really think about a definition of because it's so basic. But Webster defines our thoughts as properly that which the mind thinks. Thought is either the act or operation of the mind when attending to a particular subject or thing or the idea consequent on that operation. That's something to think about. How would you define thought? And so it really is what your mind is working upon, what your mind is focusing upon, what your mind is thinking. And from the very, very beginning of God's Word, we find that after the fall, man's thoughts quickly become depraved. And the Bible brings this out to us in Genesis chapter 6 and verse 5. God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth. So that would be sufficient there if that were the end of that particular verse. Everybody's wicked. But the Bible goes into more detail here. We see that God saw the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. So the Bible doesn't let us off the hook here. In our natural state, we are depraved. Our thoughts are evil. And so that gives the seed to the actions that come out of man. Psalm 10 in verse 4, the wicked, through the pride of his countenance, will not seek after God. God is not in all his thoughts. Proverbs 15, verse 26, the thoughts of the wicked are an abomination to the Lord, but the words of the pure are pleasant words. And we find in Mark chapter 7 and verse 21, for from within, out of the heart of men, proceed evil thoughts. And then there's a long line of sins and adulteries and fornications and murders. They come out of the heart. Our thoughts, what we think about, really are a reflection of who we are. And really, it hurts to read what the Bible says about my thoughts because it exposes my depraved nature. And the Bible teaches us that our thoughts, it should be a shock to us in our sinful state. The Bible exposes our thoughts as fallen and seldom directed toward God. Psalm 10. Now this would be a great help to us, even when we're converted. It should be, because we are mindful of our fallen nature. These words teach us something about our depravity. We ought to remember that our thoughts are always evil. They continue to be in our fallen state. Now, as we are converted and we are filled with Christ, our thoughts take a different turn, but there still is that fallen nature there to where our thoughts can very easily go after any evil thing. And you'd be amazed at how that affects your Christian walk. If you don't really theologically grasp that you're fallen, you won't ever think about it. But if you really do understand the nature of fallen man, it greatly helps us in our Christian walk. So the point is that we ought to always then be on guard for our minds, who are to be wandering in different directions. Our minds are always tending toward irreligious things, ungodly things, things that cause us to doubt our faith or even question our God. Well, the first commandment includes properly directing our thoughts toward God. What you think about is under the first commandment. Now, if you've never thought about that before, that's actually a pretty weighty thing, because you immediately know what you think about. I don't know what you think about. No one knows what I think about. You only know what comes out. And a person can live their whole life and pretend to be something that they're not. That's the nature of man. And so immediately then, in hearing that, there's a sense in which conviction falls upon us, because we know that our thoughts are not what they should be. Our thoughts are not what they should be. Now, if we have that defective theology, which in fact we see is common with that, within and throughout most all of modern Christianity, a lack of understanding the fallen nature of man, it's really hard to imagine that we'll have a proper grasp on improving our thoughts if we don't have the proper theology. If you don't think you're fallen, you don't think you're prone to that, maybe you won't be able to improve your thoughts in the way that we see it laid out in God's Word. The presentation of fallen man's thoughts that we see in God's Word is a direct contrast to God's thoughts. You see, not only from the very beginning does the Bible begin to lay out the case against us that our thoughts are wicked, but immediately in God's Word we begin to see the case that God's thoughts are holy. The Bible describes God's thoughts. It describes God's thoughts towards us. And we see a number of cases. Actually, there are a number of passages. I'll just look at a few here. We see in Isaiah chapter 55, a good chapter that we talk about often. But verses 8 and 9, we see God speaking, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens," in fact, that's not enough just to leave it there. God says, "For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." You can know very little about the Bible. You quickly begin to learn that God sets himself apart from us infinitely so. Because God's thoughts are perfect and holy. Our thoughts are fallen and depraved. Psalm 92, verse 5. "O Lord, how great are thy works, and thy thoughts are very deep." The Psalms talk about the thoughts of God quite a bit. Psalm 33, and verse 11. "The counsel of the Lord standeth forever, the thoughts of his heart to all generations." And this is an essential thing for us in understanding God, in understanding the first commandment. Because our natural tendency, if we didn't know any better, we would just begin to assume that God is like us. And you see this all throughout human history. Pagan people who don't know God, they begin to think of their gods like them. So they make their gods to look like them, to act like them. Look at Greek mythology. Their gods, they mirror themselves. That's the way we think of our God, naturally. But we must be convinced that God does not think in the same way that we think when it comes to sin, when it comes to forgiving the sins of other people. When we come before God, we are petty and we're small. When we think that God is petty and small, we think that He is shallow like we are when it comes to how we behave towards other people, and that God is not like that. Matthew Henry comments on this. Matthew Henry says, "Men's sentiments concerning sin and Christ and holiness, concerning this world and the other, are vastly different than God's, but in nothing more than in the manner of reconciliation. We think God apt to take offense and backward to forgive, that if He forgives once, He'll not forgive a second time. Peter thought it a great deal to forgive 7 times in Matthew 18. And 100 pence go far with us, but God meets returning sinners with pardoning mercies. He forgives freely, and He gives. It is without upbraiding. We forgive and cannot forget. But when God forgives sin, He remembers it no more. Thus God invites sinners to return to Him by possessing them with good thoughts of Him." And this is essential, really, to understanding the first commandment. God is not like us. God is not like us. Amazing. This is one of those points that we stop and think, well, why do we have to make this point? Because we don't tend to grasp it. It seems so basic, but God is not like us. God calls us to see that our thoughts are not like His thoughts. God's thoughts in His Word, many times the Scriptures tell us, are to bless us. They are to bless us. In Psalm 40, verse 5, "Many, O Lord, my God, are Thy wonderful works which Thou hast done, and Thy thoughts which are to usward. They cannot be reckoned up in order unto Thee. If I would declare and speak of them, they are more than can be numbered." Jeremiah 29 and verse 11 takes this same sentiment toward God's blessing upon His people. Verse 11, "For I know the thoughts that I think toward you, saith the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you an expected end." You see, we have a hard time grasping that, because in our minds, even though we're fallen and depraved, we tend to think that people ought to, when it's convenient for us, that people ought to get what they deserve. But from God's perspective, from God's thoughts of perfect justice, the punishment for our sins falls upon the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, God does not just simply forgive and forget our sins. No, there's a payment for our sin. There's a payment for them, and it comes in Christ. And so there's a perfect system of laying out God's thoughts in an orderly and holy and perfect way. A judge, if someone comes before a judge and has done some great sin, and the judge says, "Well, I like you, and I'll just let you off the hook. You're forgiven. You can go away." And most people would look at that with, there's something wrong with that system there. But not with God. God is holy in His having His people, but God also has payment for sin, because Christ has perfectly paid the debt for all the sins of His people. So there is a perfect laying out of God's thoughts. Certainly God knows our thoughts, which is amazing that we need to be told this. But sometimes we'll let our thoughts and our sins go so far with some idea that nobody knows what we're thinking. But the Bible lays out the case that God knows our thoughts in 1 Chronicles 28, verse 9. "Thou, Solomon, my son, know thou the God of thy father, and serve Him with a perfect heart and with a willing mind. For the Lord searcheth all hearts and understandeth all the imaginations of the thoughts. If thou seek Him, He will be found of thee. Or if thou forsake Him, He will cast thee off forever." Psalm 94, verse 11. "The Lord knoweth the thoughts of man, and their vanity." Matthew 9, verse 4. As we come to the ministry of the Lord Jesus in the New Testament, Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, "Wherefore think ye evil in your hearts?" And in 1 Corinthians 3, verse 20, "And again, the Lord knoweth the thoughts of the wise, but they are vain." The Bible, many, many times, not just one small place in God's Word, but many times in the Bible, God knows our thoughts. They are laid open and bare before Him. And that ought to be an encouragement and a warning to us. The Bible doesn't leave us without instruction on how to improve our thoughts. If what we think is a part of the first commandment, well, what do we do about it? How do we improve our thoughts? Proverbs 16, verse 3. Commit thy works unto the Lord, and thy thoughts shall be established. Commit thy works unto the Lord, and thy thoughts shall be established. So maybe this is something that you struggle with in your Christian walk. Take a verse like that and have it before your thoughts and your mind continually. Isaiah 55 and verse 7. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. So forsake those thoughts. Let him return unto the Lord, and he will have mercy upon him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. The very means then of discerning our thoughts, they must go through the Word of God. The Word of God is an essential way to begin to fill. Your mind's going to always be thinking about something, even if you don't want to. But as your mind is filled up with God's Word, it's much easier to regulate and govern your thoughts if it's not filled up with the world. And it's a very, very simple principle, but it's one that we sometimes struggle with. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12, a familiar verse, you know this. For the Word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow. And it is a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. So you see, the Bible has a wonderful way as well, because it is God's holy word. It is effectual. It lays open the heart, and it's a means of grace in the sense that it can begin to correct our thinking. The Bible, it fixes the problem. And we're always going to be fallen. We're always going to have that struggle. But if we do not use the Word of God, and I love the picture in Hebrews 4, is it's a sword. It's sharp. It's piercing. It is dividing and laying open the heart. And a lot of times our sin comes with the idea of wanting to have a dark corner in the heart and to pile things into it and to be inward focused, whereas the Bible is just destroying that. The Bible is flaying open our hearts. It is shredding open our thinking. And it is laying those things open and exposed. And it's a beautiful picture, really, the way that it's presented to us in Hebrews 4. Samuel Rutherford, in his catechism, has a little section here that I think is very helpful. And I was going to read it this morning, but it applies to this afternoon as well. He's asking the question, how do we glorify God in the first three commandments? And so that's what we're trying to bring out with the first commandment, is how do we apply these things? He's very practical. So he has in his catechism, I think his catechism, something like 500 and something questions. So 477 of Samuel Rutherford's catechism says, what are we commanded in the first three commandments? He says we're to think, to speak, and profess before the world of God his nature, his words, and his works, with all fear and reverence. And so he asks a couple of questions here. I'm trying to follow along in the way and the spirit of his asking them, and I think they're helpful. He says, then we are obliged in all things to glorify God? Yes, certainly the end of all we do should not be our own pleasure, profit, or credit, but God's glory. He asks, how glorify we God in his nature? When we believe in him and confess his goodness and holiness before men, and setteth forth the excellency of his glorious nature in our conference with all reverence. He asks, how glorify we God in His Word? First with the nature, and then with the Word. When we obey it in a holy life. When it is sweet to us. When we teach it to others and make it the matter of our speech at home and abroad. Who faileth here? He asks. All godless livers, idle, and filthy speakers. And this last question, I think, is particularly relevant to our thoughts. He says, how glorify we God in His works? Rutherford says, when we think and speak to God's glory, for His works of creation, for His ruling of the world, especially in rewarding good men and evil. How does God reward the good and the evil? And a lot of times we mentioned this morning that we get confused in that particular area. We begin to complain and murmur against God's providence. Well, our thoughts there will help us in giving glory to God. Our thoughts are important in the first commandment. We are to give glory to God in our thinking. And in many ways, from the opposite angle, our thinking is a pretty good representation of whether or not we're going to give glory to God. No one here, as we've said, knows your thoughts. No one here knows what you're thinking. Your thoughts are private. Our thoughts belong to us. We can hide them. We can suppress them. We can keep others from knowing what we're thinking. And sometimes the most grievously wicked, atheistic person can pretend to be holy. So that we know that this is a difficult thing for us. We're trying to see the difference between what we're thinking and what we're doing. And a lot of times we don't know that in other people. Sometimes a Christian can convince himself that all is well because everything's good on the outside. But in that particular Christian's life, his thoughts are not spiritual. Sometimes our thoughts about God in particular can be sinful, not only in sinful things, but we can think sinful things about God. Many times we struggle with this. If we're angry with God or if we begin to attribute wrong things to God. And our catechism addresses this in question 105. Look there with me in your worship order so you can follow along. The larger catechism question 105 asks, what are the sins forbidden in the first commandment? Now, this is, again, a long answer, but look at this particular portion. The sins forbidden in the first commandment are ignorance. See, that's related to your thoughts. Forgetfulness, that's related to your thoughts. Misapprehensions, false opinions, unworthy and wicked thoughts of Him. And many times I happen to think that this is often a result of a very poor theological foundation. One of the reasons we do catechism with our children is so that they'll know and understand what happens to us when we die. They'll know and understand what happens in the fall. What is God doing in His acts of providence? And what is Christ doing in His work to save His people? People get frustrated over that kind of thing. People who don't go to church, they don't understand why the world is the way it is. They don't understand why people treat each other the way they do. And they become angry with people, sometimes. But most often they become angry with God. They're angry with God. Why would we ever be angry with God? God is perfect and holy in every way. There's never a reason for us to be angry with God. There's never a reason for us to think unholy thoughts about God. There's never a reason. Never, ever. Ever at all. Every time we ever think anything wrong about God, it's wrong on our part. There's never even a coming close to a time of God doing wrong. And yet we know that within our thoughts, we've all had unholy thoughts about God. And so let's be aware that our thoughts sometimes head in this wrong direction. Misapprehensions about God. Have we ever had a misapprehension about God? These are good discussion questions for family worship this week. False opinions about God. What are some false opinions of God? Many Christians have false opinions of God, don't they? They don't even realize it, but you know, they have, as we've talked recently in the first commandment, they think of God as a a kind old man on a throne. And when you, he might forget what you do, and he might be nice to you, and he might not be nice to you. And this is a strange way we think about God. That's not God. That is a misapprehension, a false opinion of God. God is perfect and holy. He isn't the way that we naturally perceive him. And then those thoughts can move forward into wicked thoughts of God as we become angry with God for no reason at all. Let's transition to this next section of our catechism. We talked about thoughts. That's our main focus here this afternoon. But let's talk about meditating upon God. Now, I think this is a natural progression. As we have a thought about God, meditating, a good definition of meditation, again, comes from Webster. He says it is to dwell on anything in thought. It is to contemplate, to study, to turn over or revolve any subject in the mind. Just love the picture there. You can think of that. You're really studying something. You're sort of revolving it around in your thinking. You want to look at it from every angle. You want to turn it over and back this way. And you think through it. That's what it means to really think about something. You understand this. You know what it means to think through and meditate upon something. When we apply that to our thoughts of God, we want to meditate upon God. And like Webster always does, he gives us a good scripture reference here. He says it's appropriately, but not exclusively, used of pious contemplation or a consideration of the great truths of religion. So, good definition. So he sends us to Psalm 1. He says, "Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful, but his delight is in the law of the Lord." And you know where this goes, right? "And in his law he doth he meditate day and night." So we have thoughts about God, and that moves to meditation about God. This is the disconnect. Many Christians never get to the meditate part. We stumble with the thoughts. We don't ever meditate. But not surprisingly, the Bible has a great deal to say about meditation. This is a tremendous subject. If you like the Puritans and you want to look into the Puritans, just almost an endless string of books and sermons and things about meditation among the Puritans. I think they had that down. They understood that. They grasped what it was, the importance of just sitting there and, you know, turn the video game off and that and all this and just focus on God. The Bible tells us in Psalm 19, verse 14, "Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, my strength and redeemer." Psalm 49, and verse 3, "My mouth shall speak of wisdom, and the meditation of my heart shall be of understanding." That's beautiful to read, but how many Christians actually meditate? What if your meditation was put out for us to examine today? Do you meditate? You think through things? Think through God's things? Psalm 63 and verse 6, "When I remember thee upon my bed and meditate on thee in the night watches." Psalm 77 and verse 12, "I will meditate also of thy work and talk of thy doings." Psalm 104 and verse 34, "My meditation of him shall be sweet and I will be glad in the Lord." Psalm 119, you know, it's filled with meditation. "I will meditate in thy precepts." "I will meditate in thy statutes," in verse 23. Verse 48, "I will meditate in thy statutes." Verse 78, "I will meditate in thy precepts." In Psalm 119 and verse 97, "How I love thy law. It is my meditation all the day." Psalm 119, 99, "Thy testimonies are my meditation." Verse 148, "I meditate upon thy word." Isaiah chapter 33 and verse 18, "Thine heart shall meditate terror." Where is the scribe? Where is the receiver? Where is he that counted the towers? In Luke 21 and verse 14, "Settle it therefore in your hearts not to meditate before what you shall answer." 1 Timothy 4, verse 15, "Meditate upon these things." The Apostle Paul gives this instruction: "Give thyself wholly to them, that thy profiting may appear to all." Give thyself to them. Meditate upon them, and then blessings will flow out to all. See, the larger catechism gives us good instruction here as well. I think I have room for these. Yes, 157. Look here. A couple examples. A couple of good examples. How is the Word of God to be read? So as it's being read, part of this answer says with meditation. What is required of those that hear the Word preached? Here at the end, you can see it is to be with meditation. We confer of the Word of God. We hide it in our hearts and bring forth the fruit of it. That's meditation. Hiding it. Bringing forth the fruit. You don't bring forth the fruit of something you don't plant and nurture. It's a time thing. It's an effort thing. And then also the sacraments mention meditation in our larger catechism. What is required of them that receive the sacrament of the Lord's Supper and the time of the administration of it in question 174. We are, as a part of that lengthy answer, affectionately to meditate upon his death and his sufferings. Well, one thing is for certain. If we are never thinking about God, we'll never meditate upon God. If we're never thinking about the Word, we'll never meditate upon the Word. There's a definite distinction between those two things. If there are no particular thoughts of God, there'll be no extended contemplation of God and no meditation God. And so, Christian, we ask the question today as we consider the first commandment in your life, is there anything there that approaches meditation? Now, the first answer that almost always comes in this type of discussion is, well, I'm too busy. I don't have the time. Well, that's a pretty good measurement of the things that you think are important in this world. Because we ought to think that thinking about God and meditating are important. We talked this morning about the urgency of giving glory to God from Psalm 23. The urgency of it. How many more days do you think you'll have in this world? Ought you not to give glory to God? What about your thoughts? Is there any urgency to what you think about? There is an urgency, isn't there? Because our lives are over like that. Our lives are a whisper, a moment in time. And whatever moments we have, should we not be thinking about things that are eternal? What do you think about? If you are what you eat, what do you think about? Because you are what you think. There's an urgency there. How many more moments, how many more thoughts do you think you'll be given in this world? And I hope we would see there's an urgency to our minds and what we think about and how much time we consume with it. Which we come lastly to the subject here about remembering God. Also a part of the first commandment. Ecclesiastes chapter 12 and verse 1. Remember now thy Creator in the days of thy youth. Remember. Malachi 3:16. A book of remembrance was written before them, for them that thought on his name. Psalm 63 and verse 6, when I remember thee on my bed and meditate on thee in the night watches. I love the fact that remembrance is connected with meditation there in that particular verse. And so then thinking and meditating and remembering are tied together. They're tied together. It's much easier to remember something that you've meditated upon. Much easier to remember something that has continually occupied your heart and your mind. Something that you've hidden in your heart. Something that you've meditated upon. And I think the very mirror of that is certainly true. We can say that it is unlikely that we'll remember something that we've not thought about or something that we've not meditated upon. So for the keeping of the first commandment, then we have to labor. You see, here's where there is work on our part to think upon and to meditate upon God that we might remember God. Remember our call to worship for the day from Judges chapter 8? Thus the children of Israel did not remember the Lord their God. If you don't think there will come a time when you will forget your God, that's thinking pretty highly of yourself. I ought to think that I can reject God at any time because it's in my nature to do so. Now, God will not lose me, but there can be a time when I go into a period of rejecting and forgetting God. And we ask our children, what happens when you want to take a test? Children, when you want to take a test, what do you do? You try to commit things to your memory. It's there. You meditate upon it. So then when you want to remember it later, you're able to recall those things. No one takes a test of things you've never looked at before, unless you're really good at guessing. You don't do so well. You want to take a test on things that you are remembering. And that's a very important step when it comes to succeeding in life. Again, we've talked about thinking. We've talked about meditating. We've seen many scriptures. Are you surprised to know that the Bible talks a lot about remembering? You're not surprised because you know there are lots of passages in the Bible that talk about remembering. The one that should come first to your mind is Exodus chapter 20. Remember the Sabbath. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Exodus 13 also talks about memory. Moses said to the people, remember this day in which you came out from Egypt, out of the house of bondage, for by strength of hand the Lord brought you out from this place. I don't know the answer to this question, but remembering Egypt is commanded to God's people dozens and dozens of times in the Old Testament. Many, many times. 14 times in the book of Deuteronomy we're told to remember something that God has done. Deuteronomy 15, and thou shalt remember that thou wast a bondman in the land of Egypt, and the Lord thy God redeemed thee. And it's why it's in the first part of the Ten Commandments is to remember that God has brought us out of Egypt. The preface there to the Ten Commandments. Psalm 20, some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we will remember the name of the Lord our God. Psalm 22 in verse 27. All the ends of the earth shall remember and turn into the Lord. All the kindreds of the nations shall worship before thee. Psalm 42 in verse 6. O my God, my soul is cast down within me. Therefore will I remember thee from the land of the Jordan. So just a beautiful passage there as we see that in our times of sorrow, we're able to recall the blessings that God has put upon our lives. There's a couple of examples, just very quickly, in the New Testament where something happened to the disciples and then they remembered something. And I love the way that this is brought out in the gospel accounts. In John 2 and verse 17, and his disciples remembered that it was written, the zeal of thy house has eaten me up. And in Matthew 26:75 is another example. Peter remembered the word of Jesus, which said unto him, before the cock crow, thou shalt deny me thrice. And he went out and wept bitterly. You see, the word of God is so powerful there. Through the Holy Spirit is able to implant itself into our thinking. And it's able to be remembered in that time of sorrow, that time of temptation, that time of regret. That time when we need to repent, the Word of God is there. It is a powerful way that God has helped us in remembering these truths. 2 Timothy 2 and verse 8, remember that Jesus Christ, the seed of David, was raised from the dead according to my gospel. And so you see there, Paul uses the remembering of what Christ has done as an affirmation of who he is, his identity, his ministry, the gospel. Is a foundation of that. Hebrews 13, verse 7, remember them which have the rule over you, and who have spoken unto you the word of God, whose faith follow, consider the end of their conversation. So if we were doing a series on the fifth commandment, which we've done that in the past, but on the fifth commandment, we need to be able to remember certain things to be able to keep the fifth commandment. Right? Remember those who have rule over you. You need to be able to remember to even know the gospel, as we saw in 2 Timothy 2. Well, you need to be able to remember to be able to keep the first commandment. And you won't remember, what if we sort of made the connection here? You won't remember something if you've not meditated upon it, if you've not thought upon it. So God gives us the ability to think through very complex things. It's a part of our being created and what we are. We're able to do that. You know, other creatures are not able to do that. Something special about man is able to think through those things. But yet, we invest our thoughts in very unworthy things many times. So we say that sometimes people forget God. Well, why wouldn't we remember God and His words and His works? Why is this a problem? It's a problem because we're fallen, isn't it? It's a problem because our minds are occupied with other things. Our hearts are enraptured with other things. And we give no effort to thinking or remembering or meditating. God is not worthy to be remembered. That's not true, is it? Is God worthy to be glorified, we saw this morning? Is He worthy of that? Well, is God not also worthy to be remembered? You know, there are a lot of people who have come into this world and we don't remember them for good reason. They probably weren't worth remembering. Some of the things we do in life, some of the things that happened in this world, not really worth remembering. Is God worth remembering? You see, we need to think about the fact that we're saying something about God's worthiness when we spend 99% of our brain on doing worldly things. Think about that. Think about what you spend your time in thinking and meditating and remembering. Is God not worthy to be remembered? Well, our minds are a funny thing. Yeah, they really are. It's funny how we can remember things and we don't even try to remember. Remember we talked about this morning about accidentally glorifying God? Could that be possible? It's not possible. But we sometimes accidentally remember things, don't we? Mine's tricky. You know, I remember my locker combination from middle school. I do. I don't know. I'll probably live to be 100. If I live to be 100, I'll never forget it. It was 2 to the right, 4 to the left, and 11 back to the right. I don't know why I remember that. But at the time, it was really, really important that I be able to get into my locker. And I committed that to my memory. And I assume that I'll never forget it. What things do you remember today? Do we remember the silly things? Do we remember the right things? We remember important appointments with our boss. You know, no one ever never hears the words, "Well, you were supposed to meet with the board of the company today." No one ever goes, "Wow, I just completely forgot about that." Because you remember things that are deeply important to you. You remember appointments that are very, very important to you. Remember things that matter, don't we? No one ever forgets they're supposed to get married today. Oh, I just completely slipped my mind. You remember the things that matter the most. And so let's make sure that we reflect how much God matters in what we think about, in what we meditate upon, and in what we remember. Today, my friend, if you are apart from the Lord Jesus Christ, it's very likely you don't think much about God. You don't think it's important to think about God. You don't meditate upon God, and you don't remember God. Now, Proverbs 15 and verse 26 says, "The thoughts of the wicked are an abomination to the Lord." If you are apart from Christ, then you are wicked, and your thoughts are an abomination. And that should scare you. It should frighten you. And I would call you to see today that no one is pure. And Proverbs 15 also says the words of the pure are pleasant words. Nobody's pure apart from Christ. And if you are apart from Christ today, your thoughts are wicked. And so I call you to repent of your sin and to believe the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because only in Christ is there forgiveness of sin. Only in Christ is there peace with God and eternal life. And only in Christ can we have thoughts that will be acceptable to God. Meditation that will be acceptable to God. Or remember things that will be acceptable to God. Today, Christian, I call you to remember that there's a great responsibility that's laid upon us in the Word of God to remember Him, to remember the commandments, to remember His works, to remember His attributes and His nature. And so when we come to the first commandment, remembering God is numbered among our essential duties. And if we don't think and meditate upon God, we will not keep the first commandment. And I assume in the hearing of these words, you want to keep the first commandment. Your thoughts, the intents of your heart, and your meditations, and what you remember is an essential part of the first commandment. What would happen if we didn't remember God? If we completely forgot our God? It'd be a pretty good way to see that we have forsaken Him. What do you remember today? Without Christ, we would be most miserable and we would have no hope. Think, meditate, and remember the Lord Jesus Christ, and remember your God. Would you stand with me as we go to the Lord in prayer? Father in heaven, give us guidance, we pray, to think often of You and of Your Word and of Your works. We pray that we would meditate upon You, upon Your Holy Word, and that we would remember You in every moment of life, that we would see Your worthiness to consume our thoughts. We pray that what we think about and what we meditate upon and remember would be a reflection of our love for You and a reflection of our commitment to keeping the first commandment. May we honor it in Christ's holy name. Amen.